Psalm 46, verse 1. I think that's a good place to start. It says, God is our refuge and strength. Can we please turn to that psalm this evening? Psalm 46. Psalm 46. This is a particular favourite of mine, this psalm. Psalm 46, the part in your Bible that's before verse 1, that introduction, that title, that little couple of lines there, that in the Hebrew, in the original language, that is part of the psalm. They consider that to be verse 1. And the next part, they consider that to be verse 2. And so on. They would say there are 12 verses in this psalm. We'll therefore read that first part. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttereth his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the brethren. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. I pray that the Lord might bless this reading of this 46th psalm in our midst this evening. It's only whenever the Lord would come in and the Lord would bless us that really we can then have that good time, that blessed time, when in the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. Let us please bow briefly as we ask for God's blessing, as we ask for God's help. And if you're a Christian tonight, you ask along with me that the Lord would bless each and every one of us. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I don't know your soul, you ask, Lord, speak to me. Speak to my soul tonight. That's why we're here. We're here, oh, to hear a little bit about what Bob's doing and the announcements and to sing the lovely praises. That's all good. That's all part of the meeting. But really, what we want to do really tonight, beyond all other things, is to hear the voice of God speaking. And you pray with me to that end. Our Father and our God, we do thank Thee for all Thy mercy. We thank Thee, Lord, we've been able to sing of the cross tonight. We've been able to sing of what Thou hast done for us tonight. And Lord, we do pray that Thou would keep these things, these thoughts, Lord, central in our minds. O Lord, take away every distraction. Take away every outside thought, Lord, of perhaps those things that were going on today or those things that we're missing to come here tonight. Father, I pray that Thou would undertake for us. And Lord, make that a blessed time that we now spend in Thy presence. We thank Thee, Lord, for the times of fellowship. We thank Thee, Lord, for what is planned later on. But Lord, even just for this little while, help us, Lord, to set those things to the side just for now, that we might consider and hear Thy word. Father, it's not the voice of man we want to hear. Lord, we want to hear Thy voice, Thy still small voice, that voice that will whisper on when the voice of man is silent, when we're all gone home, that voice of Thine that we can discern and that we can hear and that challenges us and encourages us, Lord, and gives us that word that we need, Lord, in this evil generation, in this evil day. Father, we do thank Thee for those gathered in the meeting. We pray, Lord, that Thou would be pleased to bless each and every one of us. Lord, I don't just pray for help for myself. Lord, I need it. But Lord, for every individual as they would sit in the form tonight, we pray that Thou would give much needed grace to receive Thy word. Lord, we realize there are so many things on for young people on a Saturday night, especially in the pubs and clubs and the towns and all the rest of it round about. But yet, Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast brought this number here to hear Thy word, to spend time in Thy presence. So, Father, warm our hearts tonight. And Lord, undertake for us. I take the promise, Holy Ghost, Lord, even upon me now, to bring this Thy word. In Thy name we ask it. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this evening to hear, especially somebody like me, just a local boy from up the road. But this psalm really is something that means a lot to me. I have a lot of favourite verses, a lot of favourite passages within God's Word. But this would have to be my favourite passage and my favourite verse is contained in this psalm throughout the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. This psalm was not only my favourite, but also Martin Luther's favourite psalm. If any of you knew anything of Martin Luther, he was that man who God raised up. God saved him out of popery and brought him into the what really was the formation of the Protestant faith as he nailed his 95 theses to the wall or to the door of Wittenberg Church there on the 31st of October 1517. He was a great man. This man studied the Scriptures before he was converted and certainly after he was converted. And this psalm was his favourite psalm. This psalm that speaks of God being our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. He wrote actually a hymn or a paraphrase. It's in the Free Presbyterian Hymn Book and in many other hymn books as well. It's called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's based. It's paraphrased. That's really putting something into your own language. Paraphrase is much closer to the thing than a hymn would be. And it's paraphrased. And it's a paraphrase of this psalm, that great paraphrase or hymn that man, Martin Luther, wrote. According to another man, F.B. Meyer, a famous man, a commentator, he sang, F.B. Meyer said that Martin Luther sang this during the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, that great time of pressure that he was under, those times when they were at loggerheads, the Protestants and the original Roman Catholics, and he sang that every day. He went to his house, he stood at an open window, and he played the lute, and he sang this psalm, and he sang that paraphrase that he made as he looked up to heaven. But as I say, this psalm is a particular favourite of mine. And whenever I was asked to come along and speak on a psalm some time ago, our brother gave us a few dates one night at the youth at the children's meeting in Ballinahinch, and it said on it, Paul, to speak on a psalm. And my mind went round. It immediately came to this psalm, but it went round a lot of others as well. You see, there's so much depth within God's Word, so much depth within the Psalms. Martin, or it wasn't Luther again, but it was another man, perhaps one of the greatest preachers of our time, or not even of our time, Charles Spurgeon, great man of God, mighty Baptist preacher, and he wrote a book called The Treasury of David, speaking about the Psalms. And he, of course, was right. What a treasure and what a depth there are in it. But whenever we come to this psalm, Psalm 46, this is a psalm of great encouragement. This is a psalm that we, as God's children, we can turn to at any time, day and night, and we can turn to it for help. We can turn to it for encouragement. We can turn to it as a source of building us up whenever we're low. Building us up whenever we need that word from the Lord. And what a blessing it is whenever we come to this psalm. There's a thing that we notice, well, really, in a lot of the psalms, and this is certainly one. We notice that little word, and you'll see it there several times, three times, throughout the passage that we've read. We see it at the end of verse 3. Can anybody tell me what it is? The very last thing in the end of verse 3. Selah. You're all very shy. Selah. This little word, Selah, it's a funny wee word. Does anybody know what it means? I didn't really know what it meant until I looked it up. It's a word that many of our men, and we've had this discussion with some of our ministers even, some of the men will not read this word. They'll read on straight through and they'll not read it. I like to read it. But it's a word that is Selah. It literally is Selah in the Hebrew. Only the letters look completely different, all with wee dots and all under them. Don't talk to me about that. That's what I have to learn every week. But it is basically Selah, S-E-L-A-H, in the Hebrew. And the translators, in their wisdom, they did not translate it into anything else. In the Authorized Version, certainly, and in most other versions, we find it remaining, left there, as this word Selah. Some of the other ones put it in as a pause or a rest. And it is that. It's a simple musical pause or a rest. That's what this word means, Selah. But they will tell us that it's only used really in relation to song or some sort of verse of some description. We find it many times within God's Word. Most of the times we find it, and you'll find that maybe strange, most of the times you'll find it in the book of the Psalms. 71 times we find this little word Selah, this Hebrew word. But also we find it 3 times in Habakkuk chapter 3. Now, Habakkuk chapter 3, it's in verse, obviously in that form, because 3 times within Habakkuk chapter 3 we find this word, but nowhere else do we find it in the Old Testament scriptures at all. That reminds me, my father taught us, Stephen, I'll remember this. There's one thing he taught us about the scriptures that I'll never forget, and I've taken this into college, and the guys find this a great source of help. How do you spell Habakkuk? It's a very hard word to spell. Daddy would always say it, an H and an A, and a B and an A, and a K and a UK. So if you can't remember how to spell Habakkuk, it's an H and an A, and an A, and a K and a K and a UK. Even Mr. Curran, our English professor, he likes that one. Because, well, I'm sure he maybe could have spelled it without that little aid. But it's an H and an A, and an A, and a K and a K and a UK. But very rarely do we find this word Selah found anywhere else. But I think it's a lovely word because it, whenever we use it, and the way I tend to use it, I would use it to bring a pause into the passage. There, whenever I'm reading it, I would say there in verse 3, for instance, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. And it brings an emphasis upon those words that you've just read. And therefore, I like to use this word, Selah, as I would read the scripture. Some, as I say, don't do that. But whenever we come to this psalm proper, and we're not really there yet, we can see that it's there in 3 main sections or 3 main divisions for us. And each one of those, that's why I mentioned that word Selah, each one of those divisions or sections or parts of the psalm are marked by the close of them. We see the word Selah. We see one at the end of verse 3 there, and then we see them as we go on down there from the end of verse 7, and then on down through there to verse 11, we see the word Selah. And that is really the 3 divisions that we have within this psalm. And the first part of this psalm, the first 3 verses, verse 1 to 3, speak to us of the protection of God. The protection of God. And it's a lovely way to look at the psalm and to come and see it here, this little section, being the protection of God upon us as the believer. And how we can draw great encouragement from this fact, as we see here, the protection of God. I love the way this psalm commences. Verse 1, whenever we get past this little introduction that's really given here, and I've nothing in my notes about this, but it says here, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. Alamoth is really in the Hebrew, it's a plural for virgins. It's young women, really, is the term Alamoth, what it means. Most of the commentators will say that this psalm was written by the psalmist for the soprano voice. I think it's an interesting thought. I don't know if there's any more to it than that. One commentator actually says, concerning this word Alamoth, that it was a musical instrument, that it was written for a particular instrument. But this man was out on his own. Nobody else seemed to say that. So I don't know. I'm just telling you what I discovered when I was trying to research a little bit about the title of this psalm. And as I say, the titles were not just added by the translators in 1611 or something like that. These were in the original Hebrew, therefore we take these to be of the inspired canon of Scripture. These parts that are not in italics to be of the canon of Scripture. But we see here how this psalm commences. It starts with God. It starts with God. And I think that's a lovely way for it to commence. And it's a lovely way, even as us, as the believer, that's where our Christian walk started. It started not in ourselves, not in work or something that we have done or drummed up within ourselves. It starts wholly and completely in God. Of course, whenever we come to the Bible, not just this psalm, but to the Bible, it tells us there in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. Again, we have the same truth conveyed to us, in the beginning, God. Not only does it say God here in the psalm, but it also says God is. The thought there is God is. That word is supplied by the translators, but it gives a sense of what the original was, that God is. And we can take that as a standalone fact. There are many today who would pour a question mark upon that. There are many today, the humanist and the evolutionist and many in those opposition to church would say, and religion and God would say, that there is no such thing as God. But we can be assured tonight from His Word and many other proofs and evidences that God does exist. God is. In the beginning, God, that fact reinforced in the very first words that we have in the Old Testament Scriptures. In the beginning, God, and here we have it again, God is. What a statement. What a testimony to the fact that there is a God. It's lovely here to consider this, that God is. You know, it's true that whenever we look at God's Word, God does not in any place set out to prove His own existence. He does not set out arguments. He does not set out proofs like that where he would try to argue the point of His own existence. He simply states, as you find very often throughout the Word of God, He states it as a fact that He is, that He exists. You know, there are, of course, those things we study in theology. Theology is really, to boil it down to its basic, it is the doctrine of God. We study things in that concerning the arguments for the existence of God. Some of you will know something of the teleological arguments or the ontological arguments or the rational arguments or the moral arguments and all these things that we set out in theology. At the end of the day, what God's Word says, we have the scriptural arguments as well, but God's Word states simply that He is, that God exists, that God came into the world in the person of His Son, that we have the Trinity found there in Genesis chapter 1. God is. We have Christ there in Genesis 1. We have the Holy Spirit there in Genesis 1. And simply as Bible-believing Christians, we must be that. Bible-believing. And we must hold to that great fact that God is. As He states it, God states of His own existence. And that's the way it is, period. God is. The psalmist here in the first verse goes on, and we'll have to try to get past these first few words even, where it tells us here very clearly, God is our refuge in strength and strength, a very present help in trouble. The psalmist here writes in a very clear, in a very definite way, in a very strong way, showing not just what I would call head knowledge. He doesn't just write here with this fact that he's gleaned from a book somewhere, this head knowledge, if you like. But he is writing here from what I would call from the perspective of a very, very strong experiential faith. He has experienced this. He has experienced this through faith, this great truth that God is our refuge and strength. The psalmist wrote it here from a personal perspective. He knew that God was his refuge, that God was his strength, that God was his refuge and strength and a very personal friend in time of trouble. That was his own experience. He wrote there and spoke with not just that head knowledge, and very often we can have head knowledge, and that may be very well and good, but head knowledge is not what will move our hearts. We need that knowledge to move that short distance, that 20 inches or whatever it is, whatever length your neck is, from your head to your heart. Very often we just say, yes, we believe this, we believe that, we believe the other thing, and we can quote verse after verse, we can quote argument after argument, but do we really believe it in our heart of hearts? There's the challenge. Yes, we believe that God was able to deliver such a one from days of old. We believe that God was able to prepare that great fish to swallow Jonah and to keep him alive for 3 days in the depths of the ocean. Yeah, we believe it in our head. Do we believe that in our heart? Do we believe that this same God of yesterday, today, is also the same God forever and that He will not change? Yes, we can believe these things in our head, but we need to bring those truths from that head knowledge down to a heart knowledge. And I believe here in this verse, the psalmist writes here with that experiential head knowledge as well as that heart knowledge, that knowledge really that makes all the difference. I would say this, that the unlearned martyr at the stake, that person who has endured the hardest of trials, that person knows much more about this than what the lecturer in Trinity College Dublin would know. You see, it's our experience. It's what God has done for me. And let me just stop there for a minute and just ask this question. I know quite a few of the people here. I would probably know most. I wouldn't know everyone. But whenever I look down, you're all looking very well and you're all looking very proper, and you've come out here on a Saturday night and you look, everybody looks just like they ought to be coming out to a wee service on a Saturday night. I don't know the state of your heart. I know whenever I read these words, and I know so much of the psalmist David, that this man had a practical working knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he looked forward to in faith as his own and personal Savior. Do you? I know many in the meeting have the Lord as their Savior. I have the Lord as my Savior. I wouldn't go out the door without that as a fact. I'd be scared to go out because I don't know what's going to happen, but yet I know that the Lord is always with me. Can you say that? Can you talk, as many would, of that head knowledge and speak of that head knowledge and these facts and figures and verse after verse, but yet that knowledge has not migrated from your head to your heart? Maybe you're not saved tonight. Maybe you're not saved in the Studer Youth Fellowship this Friday night. Well, I would say to you, if you do not know Christ as we do, as this man did here who wrote this psalm, you can be saved where you sit. You can be saved in the very pew tonight. You can be saved as we consider even these truths from this psalm. You know, there's a vast difference between that head knowledge and the heart knowledge that we ought to have. You know, we might know something, but to really know it in our hearts, that is something different. That is something special. That is something that we will always carry forth with us. You know, I believe the psalmist had that. He speaks and he writes from the heart whenever we see these opening words of this lovely old psalm. It reminds me of the story about that massive concert that was arranged for a great tenor singer over there in that particular city in the land of America. Toward the end of the show on a particular night, he got up and the crowd were all really warmed up to him and the place was completely packed to the rafters. And he got up and he sang Psalm 23, a great shepherd psalm. He did so technically perfect. He hit every note as if he was a calibrated tuning fork. Perfect. He hit it perfect. And he brought the audience to rapturous applause at the end of that great psalm. And the producer of that show, he came to the stage as the audience rose to their feet clapping and chanting and wanting more and more. And he came to the very center there and he had his microphone with him. And he spoke out to the audience as if to tease them in a way. And he said this, he said, "Now if anyone else would like to come up and sing this psalm," he said, "come on ahead," almost in a jeering way. Well, of course someone took him up on it. To everyone's surprise, this old man in the middle of the ground floor of the auditorium, this old man struggled to his feet. He got his walking stick and he slowly came up the center aisle and he made his way round as he stumbled and held on to things to get to the steps at the side of the stage, and he got up to the stage. He came to the center of the stage and he said to the man with the mic, he says, "I'll sing it." Well, he gave him the mic. That sort of shut him up a wee bit, you know. But he got the microphone in his hand and he started to sing. Now, he didn't have the best voice. He didn't have the strongest voice. He even missed a few of the notes completely. And those notes that he did hit, he didn't maybe just hit them straight. He was a wee bit flat in some of the notes. But he started to sing. And before he got to the end of the first verse, the auditorium had gone completely silent. Whenever he got on down through that psalm, you could have heard a pin drop. Whenever he got on down toward the end of that psalm, there were sounds of sobs coming from the audience. By the time he got to the last words of the verse 6 from Psalm 23, there was hardly a dry eye in the house. People slowly began to rise to their feet. You see, this man did not have a great voice. Technically, he was not able to sing it as well as this great tenor had sang it. But you know, he was singing it as one who knew the author. He had that experiential heart knowledge, not just a head knowledge. He had a true heart knowledge of the one who wrote the book, the one who wrote the psalm. You know, there's a difference. We could go in and we could get 99%, well, I'll never get it, 99% on a theology exam. But you know, that shoemaker who knows more of the Lord's presence knows more about this psalm than what that individual might know. You know, we can have that head knowledge, and that's all well and good. Head knowledge is well and good. I'm not saying that it's a bad thing, throw it out, don't learn your catechism for tomorrow morning. It is a good thing. It is a useful thing. We need to know these things. But it's much more important to have that heart knowledge. The psalmist had it. Read that verse with me again, Psalm 46, verse 1. It's on the wall. It's on that painting. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is the overriding thing over the rest of the psalm. Everything else flows from it. Everything else cascades down from it like a waterfall. Verse 2, what does it say? It starts with those words. Okay, it comes after a full stop, but it starts off saying, therefore. What does that do? It ties it into what came before. Therefore. In other words, because of these things, because of these truths that we've always set out, therefore will we not fear. You see, child of God, we're not to fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and strength. God is a very present help in trouble. You know, I love that verse there from the Proverbs. What does it tell us? Proverbs 18 and 24. Well, the latter part of it, it says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. My brother's here tonight. But there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, any brother. I don't care who your brother is. There's a friend that sticketh closer to him. Who is that? I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior. And this man, this psalmist who wrote these words, he knew something of that. A very present help in trouble. What does trouble mean, that word in the original? I looked it up to see what it meant, and it meant almost a sense of tightness. Whenever you're in a tight spot, God is there. Whenever we're on the mountaintop, yes, we know, oh, it's great, the Lord's here on the mountaintop experience. But whenever we're in the valley, God is there. Whenever we're in that tight spot, literally the way this word can be translated, God is there. God is there no matter what situation we will find ourselves in. God is there. And therefore, says the psalmist, therefore, because of all these things, therefore will not we fear. We ought not to fear. You know, it's very easy to start fearful about things. Very easy to be scared about things that are coming up and those things that we really, in fact, don't have control over. I'm a strong believer in not worrying about that thing that we've no control over. You see, we can trust in the Lord. It's the hardest thing to do sometimes, to sit back and do nothing, only trust. But yet that's what we can do if we have that true experiential knowledge of God in our lives. Not just that head knowledge, but that heart knowledge of God in our lives. We can trust. And the more we're trusting in Him, I always think it's like a sliding scale. And the more we're at one end, we're trusting in Him as at one and fearing of things in the other, we're never going to be right over toward the end. We might be somewhere in the middle. Maybe 80-20. Maybe 70-30. Maybe 50-50. But the more we trust in Him, the less we will fear. That's the way this word therefore ties it in. Therefore, because we are to trust in Him, God being our refuge and strength, therefore will we not fear. Or will not we fear? An interesting order of words there. Therefore will not we fear. You know what lovely truths there are from this passage of Scripture that we have this evening. It's a lovely thing to consider these things, to consider what the Lord can teach us even through these lovely verses of how we ought to not fear, but simply and wholly trust upon Him who is our Saviour. That word that links it there, that shows us that. It tells us there in the verse as well, whenever we go on down verse 2, therefore will not we fear. Now don't worry, you're probably looking at the clock thinking we're going to be out late tonight. He's only getting 2 or 3 verses in and we're already at our time. Don't worry, I'm keeping an eye on this thing. I might get somebody to take the battery out of it, that way we'll never hit 1:15. Would that be alright, Stephen? No, I'm only joking. Don't worry, we'll keep our marching on. But it tells us there in that verse there, in verse 2, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Whenever I look at that, what do I think? Should the worst happen? Should the worst happen, we are not to fear. You see, God is in control of all things. God will help us. God is there. God is ever present. And He will help us. That phrase there, though the earth be removed, that has the sense in the original of in the changing earth. It says, therefore, in the changing earth. And how that can be certainly very applicable to us today. We look out at the world, we look out at the news, we look out at the world press especially, and we see a changing world. We see the wars and the battles and everything else that's going on in those holy lands and in around that area. There are many changes in the world. But God is in control of them all. We ought not to fear, because He is in control, even in this changing earth that we have in front of us. We hear every day new threats, new health threats, new diseases, new everything. But you know, God is in control of every one of them, even though we may be troubled on every side. You know, we ought to consider what God has done for us and how He can bring us through, how He provides for us. And that's the second section of this psalm. Quickly moving on, you will see that word Selah there at the last word of verse 3. And then that introduces us there in verse 4 to that new section, that second section. And that section, really, we see the provision of God. It spans there from verse 4 to verse 7. And how it starts off there with those words, there is a river. What does that speak to us? It maybe doesn't speak to us so much today as the context it was set in. Everywhere you go today, I was down in Portadown, fields flooded everywhere. There's plenty of river. Plenty of river. But in those days, that river was vital for their life. It spoke to them of their provision. It provided all life and it kept all life going. Even the pagans worshipped the river. They were so reliant upon it. They looked on it as a god, a deity. Such was their importance upon the thought of the river. But whenever we see these verses from verse 4 to 7, we think of God's provision, that there is a river, the river of life, to sustain life, to create life, to keep us living. What a wonderful thought. And it tells us there, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. That would have spoken, of course, in the first instance to Jerusalem, particularly in the literal sense, but also to us as the body of Christ, as the church, and how the very thought of God's gracious provision to us ought to make us glad. We ought to be happy. We often sing and we get up and we sing with big, low, down faces. You know, we need to pick our faces up off the floor sometimes. But we ought to be glad. We've got something, you see, the world do not have. We're different. There's something about us that's different. I was watching last night. I was preparing for this message tonight and I took a wee break. And I got BBC iPlayer up where they were talking about that big show that went on in Newton Abbey. And Dr. McElveen was there and a few Christians and all the rest of it. And there were a few non-Christians who were supporting that thing and they were talking away about it. And there was a fellow got up at the back and he asked a very telling question. He said, are any of you two people at the front that are on for this, are any of you people born again Christians? Well, one of them immediately, the Alliance man, he said, well, I'll be quite frank. He says, I'm not. And the fellow at the back said, well, there's your problem. That's why you're not offended. Of course that's the problem. We, as born-again believers, we are different. We have that provision from God. We know something of the psalmist. We know something that the psalmist knows here, something about God and how He is our refuge and He is our strength. He is a river to us. He gives us all that we ever need. And I'm sure Bob is testifying already, and he certainly will when he goes to China, how the Lord will deliver, how the Lord will help, how the Lord will bless in time of need. The Lord is good to us, you know. He sustains us. He gives us everything, maybe not that we want, but everything certainly that we ever need. We ought to thank the Lord for it and for all that He has done for us. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think of these things and how the Lord really is our steady, is our stay. Verse 5 there, to quickly go on. It says, God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of Jerusalem, yes. In the midst of His church, yes, as well. God is in the midst of us as His people. God is in the midst of us. He would steady us. You think of a little ship as it's through about and you set a weight in the middle of it, how that steadies it. When Christ is in the vessel, you see, we can smile at life's storms. We can smile at everything that the old God of this world would throw up against us. And we can smile at these things as if we have the Lord's presence with us, because we do. Not just that head knowledge, but that experiential knowledge that we ought to have. Very swiftly moving on here. But to verse 8, we are introduced to the final section, and that is the power of God. The psalmist here in this 8th verse invites us really to look, invites us there with that word, behold, to come and consider or ponder the evidences of this God who has everything under His power and everything under His control. Consider those words that we see there together. Come, behold, the works of the Lord. What power there is. What desolations He hath made in the earth. I think it's wonderful to think how even in this next verse there, He maketh wars to cease. He has the power to do all these things. It even tells us there, not only has he the power to make wars to cease unto the end of the earth, but He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. What does that tell us? Well, very, very quickly I would say this evening, it tells us not only does He put our enemies to flee, but He destroys the very tools that they would use against us. Never to be used again. He burns them. He breaks them. He destroys them. That they might never use those weapons that they have formed against us. They might never use them again. Such is the power of God. He doesn't just bring us through. He doesn't just scrape us through with a pass. The Lord will bring us through with His great power, with His mighty provision, with these great acts that He can do. How He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. How He burns the chariot in the fire. We'll better move on quickly again. But just in conclusion this evening, and that's all it'll be. Verse 10. This is, to me, the climax of this psalm. This is my favorite verse in the Old Testament. If I was to have a communion table here, that's the verse I would put on it. What does it tell us? It's a command. Be still and know that I am God. You know, it's a command for us to do. It's something for us to do. And I think it ties in everything nicely. It binds them all together. Even these three headings that we've looked at. We've looked at the protection of God there in the first three verses. The provision of God and then the power of God. And then here we're commanded to still ourselves before God. What a blessing it is here. We're simply to rest, to be still. What does that mean, to rest? Or more emphatically, it is there in the language, to stop, to put all down, just to stop. You know, the old devil, what would he have us do? He'll have us always to be busy, won't he? He'll always have us doing something. He'll have us engaged in something. And whenever we're finished at the end of the night, we'll go in and we'll flick on the TV and dear knows what we're drinking in. I'm not one that'll tell you to take your TV or go home and throw it out or anything like that. We must take that time and obey this command that's given us. In verse 10 here, we're commanded by the Lord, commanded by Scripture, to be still. This verb, you might think it's a passive thing, but it's an active verb. We must actively take that time to still ourselves before God in His presence. Be still and know that I am God. You see, the two are linked. We must do one in order to realize the other. We must be still in order to know that He is God truly and properly. You know, we think there in Luke 10 of Mary and Martha. I'm not going to turn to it. But Mary and Martha, Martha was doing everything. She was flat out. She was running about. She was getting the tea ready. She was getting ready for these great visitors that were coming in. And Martha and Mary was just sitting there at Jesus' feet. You know, Martha got a wee bit annoyed about it, and she even told the Lord what to do. Lord, tell her to do this and tell her to do that, and even accused him of not caring. Dost thou not care? The Lord reproved her. And he said to her, Mary hath chosen that better part that shall not be taken away from her. We need to still ourselves. We need to do the Mary thing, sit at Jesus' feet. It's only whenever we take that time of sitting at Jesus' feet that we'll then be expected or be qualified or be able in any shape or form to get up and to go forward for Him. Consider that passage there. We're not going to read it. Exodus 14, where the Lord brings the whole host of the children of Israel on the start of their exodus from Egypt. Where does He bring them? Right to the Red Sea. No way of escape. What did He do? He told them, stand ye still, verse 13 I think it is. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you this day. 2 verses later, verse 15. Then, and only then, after that period of waiting, are they told then, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. We can only go forward. We can only go forward, and we're only qualified to go forward. We're only expected to go forward after our period of being still, of waiting. Be still before the Lord, and then He will bless us.